Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
They're doing what God has called them to do. They're doing what is right. However, there's an ingredient that's missing. This is the church that got everything right, but one thing. And so he says to them, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love."
Serving God is a great thing. We are called to serve. But when we forget why we're serving, it becomes meaningless. In 1 Corinthians 13, the Apostle Paul says, "When we do things for God without love, we become like a loud, clanging cymbal." Are we serving God out of love for Him and because He is our first love? With Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
The number 7 in the book of Revelation is important. We find it over and over and over again. And in numerology, it means completeness. It means perfection, but not in the sense that we think about it. It means completeness. It's complete. So these letters, these 7 letters to these 7 churches, are the complete church that he's writing the letters to. And Jesus will say at the end of every letter, "If you have ears to hear, then hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." So these letters are written to us. And it's God's judgment in the church. In each of these letters, there are commendations and there are things that he has against them. Some of them don't have things against them. Some of them don't have God commending them on anything. But it is God dealing with the church in chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation before he deals with the world in chapters 6 through 18 or 19 in the book of Revelation. And God's dealing with his children, dealing with his church, is easier to handle than what's going to happen to the world. But we're told that judgment has to start in the house of God. And that's why we find Jesus writing to the churches first before he talks about judgment at the end of the world. Sometimes when we get in the book of Revelation, we wonder, why are we in these letters to the churches all of a sudden? I thought we were going to be talking about the revelation of Jesus at the end of the world, and we are. But he begins by talking to the church, and that just makes sense. In 1 Peter 4:17, Peter said, "For the time has come for judgment to begin in the house of God, and it begins with us first. And what will the end of those who do not obey the gospel be?" The gospel of God. He's saying, if God judges us, what is the end of those who don't know God going to be? It's kind of that tragic ending that they have, and that we're ready. We want God to speak to us. We want to know if we're doing anything wrong. We want to know what God's pleased with. We want to know what God's not pleased with. We understand that the Bible tells us that sin is deceptive. So we could be involved in something sinful and be deceived by it. The Bible also says don't be self-deceived. We can deceive ourselves. Is it possible that we are deceived? I can tell you, oftentimes churches are deceived. They believe they are doing what is right when they are not. So we want to evaluate ourselves to make sure we're doing the right things. We could talk about judgment, or we could talk about discipline. God disciplines his children. Hebrews 12, 5 through 7 talks about that. And it says, "And have you forgotten that exhortation which speaks to you as sons? My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son who he receives." I'm not sure I like that word scourges there, okay? He scourges every, notice scourges, and I was right, the cat of nine tails, 40 lashes. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. And what son is there to whom the father does not chasten? And then Hebrews 12, 11 says, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." So he deals with the churches first, 7 churches, meaning the complete church. All of these letters are written to us to evaluate. We don't want to go to any of these letters and say, that has nothing in it for me. We want to examine each of them with our hearts open. We know God's going to judge this world in a severe way. So we want to pay attention to these letters that he has written to the churches. And we will be in them for the next 7 weeks. And so we pick it up in Revelation 2, verse 1. "To the angel of the church of Ephesus write." Now Ephesus is one of the 7 churches. They are all in Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey. They are in a circular motion. and they're in a circular motion in the way they're written here. It goes from Ephesus to Smyrna, I think to Pergamum, and then to Thyatira, and it goes around in a circle. And this was a trade route. And the trade route followed all of these seven churches. And Ephesus was the biggest of the churches. In fact, some historians say that Ephesus was the grandest city next to Rome. And if you ever visit the ruins in Ephesus, by the way, they're worth visiting. There was a theater in the city in the first century when Paul was there that held 24,000 people. That's, I think McHale Center is 18,000. Is it 14? 14. So a theater that held 24,000 people. And it was a free city. It had its own government. It was the seat of government. It was made the capital of Asia Minor. So from Pergamum was the capital, and Ephesus became the capital. It had 14 temples to Roman gods. It had one of the seven ancient wonders. In fact, it's considered to be the most beautiful of all the seven ancient wonders, and that is the temple to Artemis of Ephesus, or the temple to Diana of Ephesus. Now, in Greek mythology, there is an Artemis who is also called Diana. You got Roman and Greek names, right? So Artemis and Diana are the same person, considered to be the goddess of fertility, the goddess of the hunt, the goddess of the wilderness. Now, Ephesus, the Diana of Ephesus was different than the Greek goddess Diana. She had mutated over time. Mutated, is that the right word? Maybe I should say she evolved. She evolved over time to be something that was different than the Greek god. So you can look up the goddess Artemis, and then you can look up Artemis of Ephesus, and you could read the differences on who Artemis of Ephesus was. This temple was larger than a soccer field, had 90 columns. It was made out of all marble. It had 40 statues that were in it. It was inlaid with gold and different stones. It was considered to be one of the most beautiful of the seven ancient wonders. The city of Ephesus was founded in 1000 BC, which is the time of David. So when David was ruling in Jerusalem, the city of Ephesus was being founded as well. The temple to Diana was built in 700 BC and then destroyed and rebuilt and destroyed and rebuilt until it was what it was, the largest and most elaborate during the times of Paul. Now, Aquila and Priscilla had a part in founding the church in Ephesus. Apollos had a part in founding the church in Ephesus. And when Paul showed up, he found a group of disciples who believed in John the Baptist and the baptism of John the Baptist, but had never heard about Christ. And so Paul led them to Christ, and he stayed there preaching in the synagogue for 3 months. And when they started making fun of Jesus and the gospel, he went over to the school of Tyrannus, which was a philosophy school, and he preached there every day for 2 years and established the church. It's where he stayed the longest, and he established the church to be the most solid. How effective was the church at Ephesus during the time of Paul? During these 2 years, it became so effective that it affected the amount of idols that were being sold. And you can read about this in Acts 19 and 20, where an artisan by the name of Demetrius got so angry with Paul that he went down, grabbed a couple of his traveling companions, began a riot, went into the theater with thousands of people, and demanded that Paul stop preaching the gospel, that they stop preaching the gospel, specifically spoke about Paul. And when someone tried to hush them, they chanted, "Great is the goddess Diana," for 2 hours in this theater. So the church was so effective in Ephesus that it started to shut down idol-making business, and it caused a riot in the city. I pray that we would be that effective in Tucson. I don't know if I want to start a riot in the city, but that we would affect the city, that we would really affect it. They affected the city and idols that were being sold. That's how this church was being used by God. So this is the church of Ephesus. By the way, there was a temple to the Emperor Augustus there. There was by 95, by the time he's writing this, there's a temple to the Caesar Diocletian, in which he declared he was God and made everyone in the Roman province show allegiance to him as a god. This is why we believe that John was arrested in Ephesus, sent to the island of Patmos, because he wouldn't give allegiance to Domitian. And Domitian killed people when they wouldn't do it. and the temple was there in Ephesus. So he goes on to say here, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. In every one of the letters, we're going to see that there's a description of Jesus in them. So this description is he who holds the seven stars and he who walks in the midst of the seven lampstands. Now, last week I had told you that some believe the seven stars are the angels. Well, to the messengers, to there in verse 1, he says, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, right? That these angels, I believed, are actual angels that oversee the church. But as I continued on here, I think there is some merit to the other side that believes it's the pastors. For one thing, I don't want to think that you guys have to call me an angel. Angel, Robert, how are you? Good. But when you look at this, to the angel of the church of Ephesus, write, and then here's the things he writes. I know your works, your labor and patience, that you cannot bear those who evil. I have this against you. So if he's writing to the angels, does he have that against the angels? Is he commending the angel for the work that the church did? And is he rebuking the angel for the bad things that the church did? So there is some credence, and I find myself again going, angel, messenger, pastors, angels, real angels, and I still think it's up in the air. It could be that he's using the angels as someone to talk to in giving those messages to the pastors of the church. Maybe. And then it goes on to say, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and who walks in the midst of the golden lampstand. The golden lampstands are the churches themselves, because we are the light of the world, and he walks in the midst of them, so his presence is among us as the church. And then he gives them their commendation. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and have tested those who have said they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have preserved and had patience, and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Now, this is a great church. If you were looking for a church in Ephesus in the first century, and you stopped by there, you'd be like, I'm a part of this church. What did they do? Well, they did works for him. They weren't just people that attended. They were people that actually did things for him. And they labored, which means hard work. And they were patient. They continued to do it. They didn't do it just for a while. They did it, and they kept doing it. Then he says, your patience, that you cannot bear those who are evil. There was a ton of immorality in Ephesus. I'm not even going to go into detail, because it's not worthy of the pulpit that you preach from to talk about the kind of things that they did. But I want to tell you, the kind of things that are done in the world today really can't be compared to the things that they were doing in the Roman world and in Ephesus and in these temples and to their false gods. There is evil taking place. There's immorality taking place. And they were a church that didn't bear that. They were a church that didn't bear the evil. If there was someone who was involved in that immorality in their midst, they took care of the situation. They didn't go along with it. And they tested those who said they were apostles and are not. Paul said to the Ephesian elders when he met with them on the beach on his way to Jerusalem, he said, men are going to come in and try to take you away, and men are going to rise up from within you and try to deceive you and draw them to yourself. And false apostles were traveling. We know that from Galatia, from the letter to the Galatians, that there were false apostles that came in and said, we're apostles and you've got to keep the law. You got to become Jewish. You need to become circumcised. And Paul wrote against them and said, how can you believe it? They believed it. The Galatians believed it, but the Ephesians didn't. The Ephesians tested them to see whether or not they were really apostles, and he found them to be liars. I think that's a lot like us as a church. We don't want to believe false doctrine. We don't want to believe lies from anybody. We want to believe what's true. We want to trust in what's true, and we want to find if false teachers are liars. He goes on to say here then, you have tested those who are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. You have persevered, have patience, and have labored in my name's sake, and have not become weary. They knew this is something you continue to do. The church was founded somewhere in the 50s. Here they are 4 decades later, and they're still going strong. And they're doing what God has called them to do. They're doing what is right. However, there's an ingredient that's missing. This is the church that got everything right, but one thing. And so he says to them, nevertheless, I have this against you. You have left your first love. Over the period of 4 decades of doing work for Christ, they somehow replaced the work for him for the love that they had for him. They no longer had the love. And this is the word agape. And we say that agape is action, that you choose to love someone, that's what agape is. And we always say that if you don't feel love, keep doing it, because love is the caboose of the train. The engine is what you're doing, and the caboose is your feelings, and your feelings will come along. But this has to be more than just works, because they're doing the works. If agape love is all works and no affection, then they've got that. They're doing all those things for him. It has to have something to do with the affection as well. They had left their first love. And so they didn't lose it. It wasn't like, oh, I don't know where my love went. I lost it. They'd left it. They'd gotten so involved in the work that they no longer had the love for him. Jesus was asked what was the greatest commandment of all. Here's what he said in Mark 12, 29 through 31. Jesus answered them, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment, and the second is like this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment that is greater than this." So he gives them Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. "The Lord our God is one God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength." And then Leviticus, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love is the very central thing of everything that we do. If we don't love, everything else we do doesn't matter. And that's why he's going to tell them, you need to change this. In 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 3, he describes doing things for God without love and what the result is. Listen to what it says. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass and a clanging gong," or a clanging cymbal. How many of you guys would go out and buy your kids brass, like, cymbals? And just say, "Let's take them home, go ahead and have fun." They're just banging together and making noise, right? And maybe somebody can make cymbals good. You know, when the band, marching band's marching down the way and it's the cymbals turn, it's like, kaboom! But they're not just banging it together. And so if you could speak in every language, some of you guys are bilingual, some of you guys are trilingual, and I really respect that, by the way, but could you imagine being able to talk in all the languages of the world? How amazing that would be? Wherever you go, even where there's small dialect changes, and you're like, oh yeah, not you just got it, and then you can talk in the language of heaven, of angels, but you don't have love, you're just making noise. You're like clanging brass. You could do all those things. It goes on to say in verse 2, "And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and have all knowledge, and though I have all faith that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing." You can do all of those spiritual gifts, all of those things, but it's nothing if you don't have love. "And though I bestowed all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing." All of this tells us that you can do all the great things in the world, but if you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. And so they had left their first love. They no longer had that. Now, when we consider this, what do we do? If this letter is for us, and we are to evaluate whether or not we have that passion and that heart for God anymore, whether or not we're walking in love, let's deal with having a heart of passion of love for God. Jesus said, if you want to be my disciple, you've got to hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, and follow me. And we go, I don't think the Bible says we're supposed to hate our children or our parents or my wife. But Jesus was talking in hyperbolic language, that the greatest love that we're supposed to have is God. And hyperbolic language is just using a shock system to get you to the point of going, wow, that's really incredible that we're supposed to have that kind of love for God. So what do you do if you evaluate and you say, I don't know if I'm in love with God? Well, a few things. Number one, James tells us, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So you got to be active. You've got to take a step. Listen to what he says to them when he tells them that I have this against you, you've left your first love. He says, remember therefore where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. So they needed to go back and remember the love that they had, do the first works that they had, which were motivated by love, and repent. He's going to tell them twice to repent. So we repent. Now, interesting, the verse that I quoted, draw near to God and he will draw near to you, that's quoted often, but the next verse isn't. The next verse says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So that when our love begins to wane, it could often be because we're involved in things we shouldn't be. Now, this isn't the Ephesus church because they hated wickedness. They hated evil. But they had left their first love still. So they were to draw near to God and he could draw near to them. We draw near to God, he draws near to us. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah 29, 11, 12, and 13, it says, I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans for you to succeed, to have a future and a hope. And then it says in verse 13, search for me, you will search for me and find me when you search for me with all of your hearts. So if you are feeling like you're no longer in love with God, then you need to cultivate it by searching God with all of your heart. Now, I liken this love that we have with God to be like a marriage. If I'm just doing the work, if I go out and buy flowers for my wife and I bring the flowers home and I open the door with the flowers and I say, you know, I just have such a respect for the institution of marriage that I thought I would bring you flowers. That's not going to go very far in cultivating the love of my wife towards me. And I'm not doing much in cultivating my love towards her. But if I bring her flowers and I say, you're the most important person besides God in my life. And I love you. I wanted to bring you some flowers. That's cultivating that love. And if I have a couple that sit down in front of me and say, we just don't love each other. We just don't feel those feelings of love anymore. We give them some homework to do. Go and do these things. Start to cultivate the love that you've had before. Go and begin to do these things. You've moved away from them. And that's exactly what we need to do. What else can we do? Well, in the Old Testament, it says, delight in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So your desires follow what you delight in. And if you are delighting in God, your desires will be for him. If you delight in the world, your desires are going to be for the world. In the New Testament, it says, if you abide in Christ and his word abides in you, you will have whatever you desire. So if we're abiding in him and in his word, our desires are going to be godly that he wants to give us. Same with delighting in the Lord. We'll get our desires because they're godly. So we cultivate our love by moving forward, by drawing near to him, by searching for him, by delighting in him, by walking in the Spirit as well. The Bible says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So walking in the Spirit is the choice to say, I'm going to live how God wants me to live. I'm going to walk in the Spirit.
Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson. We pray that wherever you're listening from, the study of God's Word is encouraging you and strengthening your walk with Christ. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not happen without the support and generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to partner with us financially, and Practical Christian Living Radio and TV has blessed you, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway. East Campus service times are Saturday evening at 6 p.m. and Sunday mornings at 9:30 a.m. and noon. Our West Campus meets Sunday mornings at 8:15 and 10:45 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday evenings at 6 p.m. at our East Campus and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Sunday morning 9:30 service and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio Tucson at 106.7 FM, 690 AM, streaming at reach.radio or via our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life and you have questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey. email us at saved@calvarytucson.com. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KGUN 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
Calvary Tucson has developed a discipleship school with you in mind. Reach College of Ministry is for adults of all ages who want a deeper relationship with Jesus, a stronger grasp of the Bible, and practical insight into fulfilling your God-given calling. Earn your certificate in theology in as little as 1 year, or enroll in individual courses for personal growth. Attend courses online or in person at Calvary Tucson's East Campus. Visit thereachcollege.org today to learn more and start this exciting journey.